got the band down there, plus the team, plus Danny and Jamie are down there. Jamie down to work with a little gal down there. So here we are. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get going. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for the time we've set aside today. Pray your blessings upon all that we endeavor to do. Thank you for those that have come out to want to learn the Word of God on a deeper level. We love you, and we just thank you now for all that you have given us. And Lord, help us to never take it for granted, but to always do with it what you intended it to do in our lives. We love you. Thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For his sake we ask it. Amen. Well, we are going into Acts chapter 14 today. And as you know, as we've been coming through, we have pretty much established ourselves here as we're moving into chapter 13, where the church now at Antioch has been established. Paul now has been established. And in chapter 13, we see that he now has been sent out by the church. We looked at all of that for the first missionary journey. And the first missionary trip, and there's a couple of them we're going to look at as we go through here, but you want to mark these in your Bible where they're beginning, where they end, so you have them. And the first missionary trip starts in 13:1 and goes up to 14:28. And so we got into chapter 12 and 13 last time, and now we're going to get into chapter 14. And this will be the continuation of the first missionary trip. And there's a lot of things here that you just want to note. Nothing spectacular going on here, but some things that you want to at least get the missionary trips separated out into your Bible. And then we'll look at some of the things that happened during that time. So in chapter 14, they move down into Iconium. And it says, and it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. Here again, the Jews obviously being the nation of Israel and the Greeks being the Gentiles. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil, affected against the brethren. Here again, and this is the pattern you see, you never want to forget that when God moves to do something, the devil always moves to counter that. That is not only true in the Bible as an established pattern, but you can bank on it. It'll be true in your own personal life. So, you know, most people get blinded because of the fact that they don't understand this principle. Something good God does in their life happens, and then the next thing you know, something clobbers them, and then they're scratching their head wondering why, thinking maybe they did something wrong. No, not necessarily. That's just a pattern that once God begins to do something, the devil's going to try to shut it down. And you see that a lot. I mean, just you see that a lot. So he says in verse 3, long time therefore abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hand. Notice that the signs and wonders are still in effect now. This is because, and I've tried to explain this before, this is because we see here, moving through here, that they're still trying to reach the Jews. And there's many, many Jews that are scattered throughout Asia Minor because of, you know, when Nebuchadnezzar kicked them out back in 606. So they're everywhere. So they are going after them, but they're also going after the Gentiles. Now, you know, it's a thing where the Jews, obviously, we know, require a sign, and the healing is a sign for them. But that doesn't stop the Gentiles from getting healed, too, if they have some kind of infirmity, which we'll see here in a moment. He does that because not so much that the Gentiles are looking for a sign, but the Jews in the area would see that, and it would be a sign to them. So just so you understand that. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. And, you know, that, again, is another biblical concept that you're going to find that many times the things of of God when it's presented, you know, all down through Christianity, it caused a division. And you're going to find that even true today in everything that Christianity is. I mean, there's incredible division in Christianity today over the issue of the Bible. You know, a small remnant of the Christianity holds to the King James. The majority does not, but it's a division. And you're going to see that that's another thing that the devil tries to do. He tries to disrupt the unity. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them. So this thing has escalated to the point that, you know, they're now in mortal danger. And they were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel, clearly showing you that they're finished with the nation of Israel, everything that was going on. This is all about now the preaching of the gospel. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet," and he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods have come down from us in the likeness of men." Now there's a good thing you can learn from this. First of all, notice that the man that was lame, couldn't walk, he wasn't looking for a sign. He was just wanted to walk. And it's a thing where he's not a Jew, he's a Gentile, from what it looks like here. And when this thing was done, the people saw it, and it made an impact. But it's a thing where the people that saw it, like so many of God's people, where Paul perceived where this guy's problem was, the people around them could not perceive that what God was doing. So they make the statement that the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Now, that doesn't seem like much, but that goes to show you that even at this time, there is an understanding that there was a time when the gods came down unto men. And that would be back in Genesis chapter 6. So you see that the impact of what happens with the sons of God back in Genesis chapter 6 didn't just dissipate into thin air and nobody knew what was going on or what was happening. It's now led to where people are still understanding that. And when they see what Paul does here, that it reminds them of what was happening back then. And so they call Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, which is after the planet Mercury, because he was the chief speaker. Now, Jupiter is again found in Acts chapter 19, and you're going to see it in verse 13 here, that it's connected with their female deity worship. And in 13, it says, "Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city." So this is a religion that is spread through the Middle East, and they're getting ready to make a sacrifice. Now, the sacrifice, when you get into chapter 19, will be Diana. And Diana is the female deity connected with Jupiter and the priest of Jupiter and the worship of the planets. Man has, and most people don't understand this, man has always, down through history, in the pagan religion, has worshiped the stars and the planets. If they didn't worship them as part of the religion, then in time it takes the form of astrology, where people take the constellations and then match it up to the month you were born. And this is called the monthly prognosticators in the Bible. And then you can guide your life by whether you're a Gemini or a Sagittarius or, you know, Virgo or whatever. And of course, that is That is from the pagan aspect of the misuse of the planets and the stars. But it goes to show you that, you know, man had an understanding of the stars and the planets. And the reason why that he does, and he's looking back at that, and all down through history has connected that with the religion, was because of the sons of God, or the gods coming down to man, as he did in Genesis chapter 6. Bible says in Genesis chapter 6, when those sons of God came down, they were mighty men of renown. And renown means a reputation, or a renounce, not a renouncing, but a renowned of somebody being famous. So when Greeks and Babylonians, and they looked at the constellations, they knew that the sons of God came down from those constellations, from the sky. They named those constellations after the very presence of the sons of God. So you have people, guys like Orion, who is actually mentioned, the constellation is mentioned in the Bible, connected with the Antichrist. You have Hercules. You have Ophiuchus. You have all of these constellations represent, and that are named after these mighty men who were actually here. And the renown of them was that they named the constellations after them because they were truly men who came down from the sky in Genesis chapter 6. And this has been the aspect of pagan worship. They worshiped the stars. They worshiped the planets. They worshiped the sun. You're going to find that all of the Egyptians and Baal worship has to do with the sun. They worship the moon. They worship all of the heavenly hosts because of the fact that they were actually connected back to where it all started in Genesis chapter 6. Now, the modern day unsaved world, the teachers, the secular world is education. They basically will teach you that, you know, that they saw the stars, they wondered about the stars. The Egyptians were very good at astronomy, as was the Babylonians. And so they just take it that they had an interest in them. They looked up and saw that the planets moved different than the stars, so that would tell you something if you're paying attention. And so they began to plot these things, and that's where they say that their interest came, because of just looking up and seeing everything around them. Of course, that's not true in its entirety. They knew about the sons of God. They knew everything that happened in Genesis 6. Well, you don't get past the flood very far, and then in Genesis chapter 11, these guys are trying to build a tower to contact the sons of God again to have them come down. Now today, we have become more modern. We would look pretty foolish in modern day technology with the world for anybody to be building a platform for aliens to come down to, other than the Mormons over there in Independence. But, they would look pretty silly. So what we are doing now as modern man, we are going to meet them. And we, we're now entered into the space program. Yeah, we have the SETI program. We have all of these different governmental functions that are actually looking for extra life. They found the exoplanets. Now that over probably 2,000 of them. They're seeing that the universe, as limited as we can see it, is filled with these planets. That's just the tip of the iceberg. It's an incredible aspect. Back when they sent the, and I have a picture, I had a slide of it, and I think I have a picture of it someplace. I didn't take the picture, but when they sent the Hubble up into outer space, that telescope really revolutionized everything. It was only about a 40-inch telescope. It wasn't that big compared to telescope, but that's okay. Once you got outside the Earth's atmosphere, a 40-inch telescope like the Hubble would be the equivalent of a 200, 300-inch telescope at Mount Palomar. because you're out underneath the dirt, the atmosphere, and you have nothing to obstruct it. So you get very incredible pictures. What they did was, and nobody ever really thought about this or knew about this till they did this, what they did was is that they took the, and they got some spectacular pictures with the Hubble. Since then, they've improved it a thousandfold and get incredible pictures. But one of the things that they did, that they put the Hubble, and the way you do that is that you put your telescope on an object, and then you leave the shutter open for X amount of time. You do this, and when I took pictures in astrophotography, that's what you do. You have to sit there for 5, 10, 15, 20, 45 minutes, an hour. You have to sit there and have a second telescope on your main telescope, and then in that you have a very intense crosshair, and you put a, what they call a guide star, any star you can find that's in, and you put that in the crosshairs, and you actually got to sit there, and you got a little hand controller, and you got to keep that from moving out, because you know, as good as your alignment would be, is nothing's perfect. So it'll drift out, and then you'll get lines on your picture. So you got to stay there and just keep tweaking that thing for however long you're going to take the picture. The longer you leave the camera open, the more information it takes in, the better quality of your picture. If I took a picture of just a galaxy, and I just took it for 2 or 3 minutes, you look at it, and you could see it, and there would be an image there, but if I took that same picture and kept that open for 10 minutes, 15 minutes, it'd knock your socks off. It looked like you were in a spaceship. It's that difference of storing up that time. Well, what they did with the Hubble is they put it on a piece of the sky that if we were standing on Earth, I forget the constellation it was in now, but if we were standing on Earth, you could take a pin, like a straight pin with a little head on it, and you could hold that straight pin out and you could completely cover the portion of the sky that they took this picture with the head of that pin. They left that camera on the Hubble open for 24 hours. And when they shut it down and developed the picture, it pretty much shocked the scientific and the world of astronomy because nobody had ever done anything like that before. Certainly you couldn't do it from Earth with all the dirt and crud in the atmosphere. But a picture came out that on one photographic plate, that if you held a needle out, the arm's length would cover the sky. There was over 100,000 galaxies on that one little patch of sky. I mean, it was one of the most incredible, and those galaxies were, I mean, they weren't all lumped together. They were thousands and millions of light years apart, but it was over 100,000 galaxies out there on that one little patch. That kind of revolutionized the thinking about outer space and what we call the universe. Bible calls it the second heaven. But it goes to show you that there are absolutely countless, endless numbers of those galaxies throughout the whole second heaven. Now, each one of them are probably, in our own Milky Way galaxy, you know, is about 600 million light years across. Every one of them is that big or not bigger. So we're talking about an incredible, and they're filled throughout the second heaven. And of course, you know, this is why that, you know, that they worship this, because, you know, the sons of God came down and, you know, they represented everything that the devil was trying to do to show them that he is, you know, the one that's in control. And so they worship them. And obviously, none of that has to do with anything that they say it does. All of that has to do with God's eternal plan when you get out into eternity past Revelation chapter 22. But it goes to show you that these people back here understood that. And they are actually looking at these men who are doing miracles, thinking and associating with that the sons of God have come back down. So what do? They name them after the planets. I've always thought it was interesting. I've never really understood how Mercury fit into it. Mercury in mythology is the messenger with winged feet, fast messenger. The reason for that is because Mercury is the closest planet to the sun. It so it revolves around faster than any other planets. Its revolution time is 88 days. Ours is 365 days. But Mercury is the fastest because it's the closest. But the problem is, well, not a problem because I don't really care, but the rotation around the revolution around the sun is the same as its rotation as a planet, 88 days, which means that the same side of Mercury always faces the sun. Mercury has been called the coldest and the hottest planet. On the face that faces the sun, it's hot enough to melt lead. I mean, it's incredibly hot. On the other side, in darkness, it's cold enough to freeze oxygen. It's an incredible, but it moves so fast that when they named the planets after the gods, someplace back in Genesis 6, there must have been a real track scar of the sons of God, and he was fast at what he did. So they called, his name was Mercury, so they called, you know, this planet Mercury. Jupiter, obviously, is the king of the planets, and it's mentioned in Acts 19:35. It's connected with the Antichrist and actually with an image that fell down that they are worshiping here during this time. So back then, you see that everything is very active. I mean, these people are space conscious just like we are. Maybe not on the same level, but they are definitely looking into outer space, and they're looking, and they haven't forgotten that the gods came down to them in the likeness of men. Boy, that is crucial. Then the priest of Jupiter, verse 13, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands under the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. And they're recognizing their gods. Which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people crying out. They're not going to let this happen. And saying, sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities into the living God which made heaven and earth and the sea and all the things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness in this that he could and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Now with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, but they had not done sacrifice unto them. So he takes the situation and turns it around in the right format, which is what he needed to do. And of course, verse 19 then goes on and says, and there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing that he had been dead. Now, this may be, and I mark this in my Bible and I tell you this, you don't know for sure, but back in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, Paul was caught up to the third heaven. He tells us in that story that he does not know if he actually died and went to heaven and then came back, or it was a trance thing that he was transported in spirit, kind of like John, maybe like what we talked about Moses and Elijah Thursday night in Matthew 17. But he doesn't know for sure. But there's a time someplace that's not really recorded definitely in the Bible where Paul is in a situation where he's either dead or he's almost dead, and then God takes him from that point and takes him up to heaven. It has been suggested, never documented nor dogmatic about it, that this could be where that happens. You don't know that for sure. I tell you that because you're going to bump into that with people and guys that you read that suggested it could happen. So I just want you to know that when you do that, you can hang your hat on it, but don't hang your coat or your jacket on it because you ain't sure. But it's just one of those things that this could be the possible place that it actually happens. So by verse 19, I have 2 Corinthians 12:1, and then just a little paragraph says this could be where Paul is taken up to the third heaven. heavy on the if, but just so you have that. But they stoned him, drew him out of the city, and they think that he's dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Now it says that he rose up, but it doesn't tell you if he was dead or was he wasn't dead or how long he was out. See, this could be one of these things. You probably all have seen the movie with Jodie Foster, Contact, about the where they find the alien life and they send down the plans for a transporter. How many have seen that? I don't want to waste the time. If you haven't seen it. A couple have you seen it? Okay. Well, what happens is this, and I've always thought this, a lot of things about that is really interesting to me. And one of the things that is interesting, that they build this transporter that's going to supposedly was sent down from the aliens, that's going to transport somebody to meet with the aliens. Okay? Got it. This transporter is a big thing with revolving wheels that whatever it does, it allows you to drop through and go through a wormhole. Well, she's in a capsule, a cylinder up at the top. And what happens is, what they think should happen is when that thing hits a certain speed, 100%, they drop that ball into it and they think that she is going to enter into a wormhole and then go. But what happens is when it drops the ball, it falls straight through. And it, from the appearance, it doesn't go anywhere. But what actually happens is in that short few seconds, she is transported millions of light years through two or three wormholes, meets with the aliens, and then comes back all in the space of the time it took from the ball to fall from the top to the bottom. Now, that's a great example of what eternity is. It was just a few seconds that she fell through. But where she went into eternity, there wasn't any time. So she could actually go and do all of that and back in just time-wise a few seconds. I say all that because if this is where it happened, then it's something like that that took place. But a time that they think he's dead, or maybe he is dead, I don't know, and then they bring him out of the city and he revives, you don't have that time element, but I guarantee you, based on time versus eternity, that was plenty of time for him, whatever state he was in, he didn't even know, to go up there to third heaven and be back. It's something like that. When you see things like this, you know, most people just chalk them up to a movie. I know better than that. I mean, a lot of it is. But a lot of it, too, there's a fundamental principle behind it that's found in the Bible that they don't understand why they're doing it. But anybody who makes anything, no matter what it may be, has to have a base truth source to work from. And that's always the Bible. So you'll always find some basis of truth in these things, depending on, you know, what they do. So it's something probably along those lines. So he says, howbeit, as the disciples stood around about him, he rose up. So evidently, they drag him out of the city. He's either dead or he's not, but he is laying there around him, and then he stands up. So there's a time element here that could have happened if this is where it did happen. So just so you know that. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, the next city they go to, Derbe, and had taught many, and returned again to Lystra, to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Ah, there you see it now, you see? No mention of the kingdom of heaven now. This is a reference to the kingdom of God. We're fully into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is now out of here. It's not here. And you know how that works. We've laid it out many, many times. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting and commended them to the Lord on whom they believed, And after they had passed throughout Pisidia, they came to Philadelphia. And when they had preached the word in Persia, they went down to Attila, and thence sailed to Antioch. From thence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they had fulfilled. And when they were come, had gathered the church together and rehearsed all that God had done with them. So what you're seeing here is they start out from Antioch. They make this first missionary trip, swing around, and then now we're coming back in verse 27 where they're now back to Antioch. And what they're doing in verse 27, obviously giving the church a report of that first mission trip. And verse 27, and when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith unto the Gentiles. So they're telling them, you know, the church in Antioch was the Gentile church. They're telling them all the things that, you know, God has doing and the door of faith being opened to the Gentiles. And there they abode a long time with the disciples. So now they're back at Antioch. The first missionary trip has come to an end. You want to mark that in your Bible. Then we get into chapter 15. Chapter 15 is what I call an interlude chapter between the first and the second missionary trip. And what we have in chapter 15 is a meeting with the disciples that are at Jerusalem. And chapter 15, if you read any books on it at all, or listen to 99% of the pastors or teachers, they will tell you that chapter 15 is the council that took place in Jerusalem. Now, this is where you got to have a little understanding and, you know, eyes open and ears up on things like this. We know the word council in the Bible as far as a group of people getting together to discuss something religiously, like the council in Nicaea, or when the Sadducees and the Pharisees took counsel against the Lord. It always has a bad connotation in the Bible. It's never good. And that's one of the little secret things found in the Bible that will help you down through church history. Because you're going to find that once the Roman church began to develop, they call a series of councils. The first one by Constantine, the Council of Nicaea. They go all the way up to 1100 or someplace in there. There's 10 or 12 of them, I can't remember. But they have them every 200 or 300 years or so. And every council you're going to find in the Bible of men getting together will always be against the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you come to Acts chapter 15, you do not find the word council. The Holy Spirit of God makes it very clear that he does not call this a council. This is where you got to be careful when men, and even some men who believe the King James Bible, even some good men who have drank the Kool-Aid from Bible colleges and things like that, that they'll make reference that this is the council at Jerusalem. And of course, when it comes to the Bible, I personally follow a very exact, stringent pattern. If I don't make anything something that God doesn't say that it is, I don't feel that any Christian, I think that's where we get into trouble. Obviously, you can see the problem here. If you start calling this the council at Jerusalem, then you lose the insight that all councils in the Bible are against Christ, and you're going to get caught up in that. You have the World Council of Churches. You have the National Council of Churches today. Every council you find in a religion sense, as those two, will be totally against everything in the Bible and God. And they're very liberal, and they're all lost and dying and going to hell, all inundated with the social gospel. So these are things you want to learn, and these are things you want to remember. There are some things in the Bible you want to learn, okay? And you put your notes in as you learn them. But there are some things in the Bible you want to remember. And you want to keep those things in your remembrance. This would be one of them. And you want to, because you'll bump into this. Now, before we get into chapter 15 here, This same meeting here that takes place is covered in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 and Acts 15 go hand in hand. In fact, Galatians chapter 2 gives you a little more depth of what's going on and puts a few more players into it. But Acts clearly shows you that in chapter 15 that the Jews in Jerusalem had a tough time. I can understand why. I can. The Jews that were out of Jerusalem and were dispersed all over Asia Minor, when Christ came and died, they had an advantage. And the advantage was, even though they were Jews, and many of them were practicing the Jewish faith, they were weakened because they were not in Jerusalem. They had been kicked out of Jerusalem, taken captive. A group goes back in Ezra and Nehemiah. That is the group and their children that you find when Christ shows up. You notice that the devil, there again, in preparation for the first coming of Christ, he gets the Sadducees and the Pharisees, two groups that were never authorized in the Bible, never in the Old Testament. They now are running Jerusalem along with the corrupt scribes who have aligned themselves with the Roman Empire. So it's a total pot of corruption. But the Jews at Jerusalem had a really tough time. Peter had a really tough time. This is why in Acts chapter 10, you see that God had to go to the extenuating lengths that he did with Cornelius to get Peter to see that the gospel now had went to the Gentiles. Remember when he took him up and showed him that vision of unclean things and told him to eat? Well, Peter, he still didn't get it totally. And there's a lot of Jews that are confused in Jerusalem. So this is why this meeting has to take place. Paul now is actively out there through the first missionary trip, and he is nailing Jews and Gentiles, and they're getting saved. This had to reverberate down into Jerusalem. And so it's causing some confusion. So in chapter 15, in this little interlude chapter, and I would suggest that in your note there at the heading of chapter 15, that's what you write in there. You say that chapter 15 is an interlude between the two first and second missionary trip that the Jews at Jerusalem could understand what Paul was doing out of Antioch. That would be a good little header in there for that chapter, so that when you get to that chapter, when you're reading it or you're teaching somebody, you have that at your fingertips. So the Jews have a tough time. Some of them believe. Some of them still want to hold to the Old Testament. They're not doing what the church at Antioch is doing. And honestly, they never do. When this whole thing is over and this little meeting is done, they recognize who Paul is and his group to the Gentiles, but they also recognize through Peter and James, James is the Lord's brother, he seems to be a leader down here. The other James was killed, remember, in Acts 12? So he seems now to they're going to stay and do what Paul's doing only in Jerusalem. That's not what God called them to do. So what has to happen here, this is, what do I have here? This is probably 46 A.D. So they're down there doing their little deal in Jerusalem. And from 46 to 56 to 66, that's 20 years. And then add four more to that, that's 24 years, brings it up to 70 A.D. That's when Titus comes down and completely destroys Jerusalem. By doing that, he accomplishes for God what they were not willing to do. He scatters them out of Jerusalem, and they have to go out and do what, carry their faith someplace else. But this meeting is vital because not only is there confusion there, but a heresy has started. And this is where, you know, this is why God had to deal with this before it got out of hand. And this is what Galatians chapter 2 deals with. In fact, the whole book of Galatians deals with this. But the meeting is in chapter 2. What has happened now that Jews in Jerusalem have tried to bridge the gap of both worlds? They're Orthodox Jews who are now in the church age after the death of Christ. The Gentiles know, Paul knows, and the apostles know that there's a clear break between the two. God is finished with the nation of Israel temporarily, and now he's turned his attention to the Gentiles, kingdom of God. You saw it in this chapter we just came through. The Jews can't get that yet. So what happens is that a heresy has arose in Jerusalem, and it's a what I call a half-and-half teaching. They're saying, yes, we believe in Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but you also have to keep the Old Testament law. These are called the Judaizers in the book of Galatians. They're causing confusion because they're saying that you have to believe in Christ, but you also have to keep the Old Testament law, that both of them equals your salvation. And this has begun down in Jerusalem, and this is why they had to have the meeting. And the people down in Jerusalem are hearing this, but then they're seeing Paul and his guys and the church at Antioch and all these other people out there who are not doing that. And so they want to get an answer to this. And this is what chapter 15 does. And you want to add, as I said, Galatians chapter 2 to the mix here. And it says, verse 15:1. See, I told you the answer first, and now I'm going to show you. That's the best way to learn. Wait till tomorrow. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. There it is, you see. They're saying that we may be in the New Testament and Christ obviously died and he is the Messiah, but you still have to be circumcised under the law of Moses. This is the problem. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no more dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem under the apostles and elders about this question. See, there's an issue here. And so they're saying, you guys need to come up and we need to hash this out. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phence and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church. So there's a church in Jerusalem, you see. And it's not a synagogue anymore. It is a church. But it's a church that is confused to thinking that you have to believe in Christ but yet keep the law and be circumcised. They don't understand, obviously, the spiritual circumcision that takes place. How could they? But, I mean, this is where you're at. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. So they're telling everything that they're doing. They're giving them a complete picture of not just what God is doing in Antioch, but what he's doing all over the Asia Minor, so they can see that what they're believing is a localized thing here in Jerusalem that is not being taught or blessed of God or used of God anywhere else in Asia Minor. That's what they're trying to accomplish. But there rose up certain sect of the Pharisees. You might know it. Again, every time God tries to do something, up pops the devil, this place, through the Pharisees. Which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. So there you are, very clearly now what the problem is. And the apostles and the elders came together for to consider this matter. And when they had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should bear the word of the gospel and believe. Now, here we go. You're going to find Peter pops into this deal. You're also going to find here, when you get to verse 13, that James is also connected with the leadership. That's the Lord's brother. So we have two men here who are key to the nation of Israel. Remember, it was in Matthew chapter 16 that Peter was given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. So it's proper for him to still be in Jerusalem. But he should have figured it out a little faster. Because when you get over to Galatians 2, you'll find that Paul kind of takes him to task because Peter may believe it, but he's still afraid to put it out there because he's got a lot of high upper echelon opposition to it through the Pharisees. So when they finally meet, and like I said, Galatians 2 gives you a little more detail, Paul meets Peter, takes him to task face to face and says, "You know better than this." You can read that as you get over there. But anyway, now Peter is given the keys to the kingdom, so it's proper for him to be in Jerusalem because he's going to be a leader of the Jews. At the same time, it also is proper for James, the Lord's brother. No two men, one being having the keys to the kingdom of heaven, the other one being the actual physical brother of the Lord, who seems to be the only one in Christ's family who believed in him. But these two men now are leaders in Jerusalem to this church. And so they get together in this meeting to try to hash it out. Peter starts out by saying, and he's talking about what happened to him back in Acts 10 and 11 when Cornelius and God showed him that the gospel had went to the Gentiles. Remember when Peter is getting up there and he's preaching and God comes down and does what he did to our church service a couple of weeks ago where he slams the message out and gives Peter exactly a different message because Peter was headed down to preach Acts 2:38 and Acts 2:38 doesn't work anymore. So the Gentiles break into tongues. Peter gets it. And what he says is, now who can forbid these people who have received the Holy Ghost as we have? So he sees it there. That's what he's telling him about here. What took place with him back in Acts 10 and Acts chapter 11 that convinced him that it was purely by faith and grace, no law connected with it. And God which knoweth the hearts bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. That's what he's saying. He's going back to those two chapters and saying, hey, I saw what God is doing with the Gentiles. So these two guys here are doing what the right thing is. I've never understood from what, and I don't have an answer to this, but I've always wondered about this. Peter, who was such a ferocious person before the crucifixion, seems now to have lost some of his bite. Why he himself is not standing up to these Sadducees and the Pharisees against his teachings, I can only say the reason probably he's not is deep down inside, maybe he's not totally convinced himself. You know what I'm saying? And even though he saw what he saw, he's not taking a stand. And this is what Paul gets into his face for in Galatians 2. And he says, hey, this is your fault, man. You know better than this. So, you know, all kinds of things going on here. It's hard to blame any of them because you and I both know there's been very confusing times in our life that we didn't always make the right choices too. And the difference between you and me, that we really don't have an excuse. You have the Bible you can go to. They didn't. They're putting this together as it unfolds based on what Christ has said and based on what Christ is doing. I'm telling you, I mean, just 10, 12 years ago, they were all looking for Christ to come as the king and start the millennium. Now, here we are. So, you know, it's a thing. I've always thought, you know how I'm big on the parallels. I always thought that the confusion they had right there parallels to the confusion that we have today. Because they were looking for the millennial reign of Christ, the second coming of Christ, and it got postponed And they had a tough time figuring that out. But you know, you and me in the church age, if the calendar is right, which it isn't, but if the calendar were right, which it's not, we're living in 2022. We should be, if the calendar was correct, we should be 22 or so years into the millennium as we speak. Christ should have came in 2000, if our calendar is right. Obviously, our calendar is not right. Nobody knows for sure how far it's off. The Hebrews, the Jews, would probably have the best accounting of it, but even at that. And the other part of this is that when you get back to Daniel, we know that the Bible says the times and the seasons, I have no need I write unto you, all talking about the coming of Christ, and we can see the times and the seasons. But we're told in Daniel chapter 2 that God can change the times and the seasons. So he has the option to do whatever he wants to do. He's not locked in to the year 2000 if our calendars were correct. The only thing that we are locked into is Matthew 24 in the generational aspect from when Israel becomes a nation. But we got some years to go on that one, because that could go up to 120 years. So I see the parallels between the confusion today in Christianity on the coming of Christ as they had the confusion back there with the first coming of Christ. All because things didn't work out the way that they thought they were going to work out. All because God changed the time back then too. So it's a thing where you see these parallels all through the Bible. And, you know, I get emails from people. I read it on the internet. People post things out there, what happened. Dr. Ruckman taught for years and years and years that it was all over by 2000. But he always prefaced it by, and nobody ever hears this, if our calendars were correct. Obviously, they're not. Or if they are correct, then God shows Daniel chapter 2, hey, he can do whatever he wants to do. So it's no big deal. But the big deal becomes as God's people get confused because they don't understand underlying what God can do, may be doing, or has the ability to do, like he did back there. So I understand their confusion. They have more confusion than we have because we have the Bible that we can figure it out to some degree. They don't. So just I see things like that. So, you want to pay attention to it. And then he says, now therefore, why tempt ye God, verse 10, to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? And of course, what he's saying is, don't hinder them in the work that they're trying to do because of this bad teaching. Verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. He's pretty clear on that point. But I always, again, and I wasn't there, so I don't know this, but I asked myself in my mind, he must not have been too clear on this point before Paul and the boys showed up. Sometimes our faith gets strengthened by our support group that shows up, and now we say something when Paul's here that we would maybe didn't say when he wasn't here. So it's one of those things where this is the clear shot now by Peter that the law is no longer in effect. Then you got a paragraph mark in verse 12, and it says this. Then all the multitude kept silent. Yeah, I bet they did. And gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. So now, after what Peter said, they want to hear more. Now they've got their attention. God is accomplishing what he wants to accomplish with this meeting. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Now this is James, who is the literal, visible brother of the Lord. And he and Peter seem to be the two main leaders of this church down here in Jerusalem. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. Now that's a quotation from Amos chapter 9, verse 11, I believe. It's in Amos 9 for sure. And it's a reference to the second coming of Christ. So when James gets up, he makes a reference to what Simon hath declared, how that God first did visit the Gentiles. So that'll be go back to Abraham, because Abraham was a Gentile. And this is where God first visited the Gentiles through Abraham, and then a little later on, Abraham is called a Hebrew, but not when God meets with him. And so it goes back to that, and where God will take out them a people for his name. It starts with Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes, and you know how it goes from there. And to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written. And then the prophet is like I said, is Joe, Amos chapter 9. Maybe it's verse 16, I think it is. After this, I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, that I will set it up. That's the second coming. So he makes a reference to the fact that God is coming back to the Jew, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Well, that's a clear prophecy of not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles getting into this thing. And that'll be your church age. And obviously, we'll also, if you put it into the context, will be a reference to the millennium. Second coming is in verse 14 and 15. And then look at verse 17. The residue, what is that? That's Israel as a remnant. See? The residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all Gentiles upon whom my name is called. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Well, that goes all the way back to Genesis, doesn't it? At the beginning. So he's saying that you have to be able to understand not just what God is doing here, but what his plan was all the way back to the beginning of the world. Tomorrow, when we get into and finish out John chapter 16, you're going to see the significance of the word beginning. But that here again, you find it. Every time you find that word beginning, you want to pay attention to it. Wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. But we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. So he's basically telling them, look, you know what? We don't want to hinder them. As long as they're staying away from idols and they're not breaking, you know, the things that we know in the Bible that we need to stay away from, then, you know, we need to do that. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. Now, once they hear all this, they say, okay, we're on. Now we're going to send some of our boys up to Antioch to get the full picture. Spend some time up there, find out what's going on, get all the details you can, see what we can use down here to help what we're doing tie into what they're doing. Basically what he's saying here. All the apostles now, the ones in Jerusalem, Paul and the ones from Antioch are now on the same page. They got it resolved. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greetings unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Sicily. So they're not only just sending those guys. You know, back in the day, they don't do this anymore, But back in the day when you went to meet somebody or somebody was sending you to meet somebody that was important, it was always helpful to get a letter of introduction. If there was, say you had a mayor here in Kansas City and you were going to go to some other state to talk with that mayor or governor or whatever, so he would know that you had some kind of viable credibility, you would ask for a letter of introduction. And the governor or the mayor would write for you, hey, this is so-and-so, he is connected with our government here, he does this, he does this, and this, he's very valuable, we are sending him out there to you, we hope that you'll extend him every courtesy, he wants to learn this, listen this, we ask you, and that's what you get. So when you get there, you give it to the, so he knows what his job is, he knows who you are, and he knows you're not some flunky, you know, that just shows up to whatever. We don't do that anymore, for the most part. But it's a thing where there was a time back in the 1800s where in society, not in the regular Wild Wild West, but in society, that say you wanted to date somebody's daughter. The girls back then didn't go after the guys. The guys went after. It's all changed now. But if you were a guy and you wanted to date somebody's daughter who was prominent, that you would actually get a letter of introduction from somebody in your world that was prominent that you would give to the father, that he wouldn't see you were some, you know, deadbeat someplace. But all that's gone today. You know, we don't do that anymore. But that's what they're doing here. I'm just trying to show you how it works. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and the brethren send greetings unto the brethren which are at Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Forasmuch as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. So now, see, here's the deal. Not only are they sending these people bodily, they're also sending a certified document saying that there were people who came out from us in the past who taught heresy. We're not connected with them. So they're declaring their independence from the bad teaching. And they're lining up now with the doctrine at Antioch, even though they just can't get this Jerusalem thing out of their mind. And, you know, God has to come down and get it out of their mind for them. And it seems good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. So they're really into Paul now and Barnabas. They're good to go. Everybody is on board with it. And men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. They got it. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. So this is another great principle. And many of the things that I've learned to do in the ministry, you know, I've learned to do through little things like this. You wouldn't see it, but when you see it's there for a reason. And it's the word document or documentation. They're not relying just on what the person says. They're sending these two guys over there by word of mouth to tell them we're on board. But they're also documenting it with a letter. I have learned in ministry and dealing with circumstances, people, whatever. The best thing you can do in every circumstance you have to deal with is document what you're doing. Too many times you just say something that is right, or you do something that is right, and it comes back and it bites you because you took it for face value that person would be an honorable person and hold true to the words that you said. And that doesn't happen. So you're always better off to document what you say as best you can. Sometimes you can't, but many times you can. And many times you want to follow up with something that is written or something that you say public that documents, you know, what you're trying to do. Because people will take what you say and in time it will use it against you. And people who you think are on board with you today, there is a very good chance they won't be on board with you tomorrow. And so you want to always cover your tracks, so to speak, to make sure that you document what you do and what you say. And it's just a safe way to do things. This is why the Bible says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let everything be established. Those two or three witnesses are documentation of what you said was true. And you just want to be careful with that. And that's a principle that you learn out of this right here. Because, you know, people change. They really do. And many times a pastor will make the mistake that he doesn't understand that. And he thinks that the people that are with him today in his ministry and what he's doing will always feel the same way and be there. And that's just simply not true. And that is something that you need to learn very quickly because, you know, you'll get burned pretty bad by that. People will change, and not always for the good. In spiritual growth, you'll find two kinds of people. And you'll find people that will get a hold of the Word of God. They'll grow through the Word of God. They'll want everything that the Word of God has for them. And they'll keep a continual pattern of growth that leads them to be a real leader in Christianity, your church, or whatever. And they follow a good pattern. But then you're going to find people who they want it, they get it. And through the process of time, they don't want it anymore. Or they want it somewhere else. And it's a thing where they pretty much forsake what's going on in the ministry, and they just kind of drift and float through Christianity, and they don't get involved anymore. They don't do anything anymore. Many times, and I get this, many times it's because by the time they get, you know, they have kids, and the time the kids are, you know, when they come into church, the kids are little. By the time, you know, 5, 10, 15 years go by, the kids now have grown up. They're in 16, 17, 18 years old. The parents haven't done what's right with the kids. So now the kids, you know, are completely a disaster. And, you know, the parents are embarrassed. They haven't done what's right with it. They don't know what to do with it. They don't want to get any help to deal with it. And you see people will just kind of go by the wayside. And it doesn't mean that they necessarily leave the church. Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. But they don't do anything anymore. And it's a thing where they just kind of, you know, get absorbed in everything. And they lose the passion to be really used to God. And many times it's because their own lives get so cluttered with stuff and the mistakes that they've made that they just can't get out of it. You know, over the years, I've had people that would come to me and he says, I really want to get in this ministry, but I can't. I got so many problems with my own kid, my own family, and all these things. I just can't do it. I get that. But that's a dangerous position to be in. And it's a thing where, you know, but it happens. It happens in every church. There's no church that's immune to it. It's just people are always the same. Some of you will grow and continue to grow, and you'll dial in to be everything that God wants you to be. Some of you, somewhere along the line, you'll just give it up. It doesn't mean you're a bad person. It doesn't mean that, you know, you've lost your salvation. It doesn't mean you're out drinking and doing all the things of the world. It doesn't mean you're not. But in most cases, you're not. It just means you don't care anymore. Your life is so cluttered now that, you know, that you just... You get to the point where, and this is the danger, and I say this all the time, This is the danger of a church like ours, because you get so much Bible all the time anyhow. And it's my fault, because I don't know how to cut that down. I'm not the guy that can just give you a little bit. When I get the flu and I'm really sick, I don't throw up a little bit. I throw up a lot. When I had my, what did I have? My dizzy stuff. I had my vertigo in less than 24 hours. I always looked at my vertigo as a picture of my ministry in Christianity, because in less than 24 hours, I threw up 88 times. That's a lot. But I couldn't stop. And when you're in the ministry and you want to give the Bible out and you find some people out there that just really want it, where do you draw the line? And that's something I ain't ever figured out. So I guess I just keep giving it out, and those that get it. But you get so much. You know, you get so much, you get like that proverbial sponge. You don't do anything with it anymore. And there's a danger in that. And that's what leads to the mediocrity in a person's life, where you just coast. You know, you don't come to Bible Institute anymore because, oh, you got so much Bible, you know, you don't need it. I get that. I understand that. And that's where you're slipping into that 11 miles south to Laodicea, you see. And you get people that don't get in ministry anymore. They don't do this. They don't do that. And they all got great excuses. But honestly, I've never found a great excuse for not being involved in ministry. But we find them. And it's a thing where it's a danger in Christianity today. Just because you're in a Bible-believing church and you've got a Bible-believing pastor who teaches you the Bible and the church is based on the Word of God, doesn't mean that you're immune from the mindset of becoming complacent. And it's a thing where you don't. And it's an easy trap to fall into. But it's a thing where these are the kind of people you have in churches. And if someday, if you guys, some of you young guys pastor, you're going to find that. You're going to find out that that's a problem. That everything's going great and everything's going good. And God's doing a lot of things. But some people just don't see that. You know why they don't see it? They don't want to see that. Because that then points back to them that they're not doing what they need to do. So they justify it by looking forward in other places, doing other things, when in actuality that's, you know, it'll all lead you to the same end, and it isn't always good. So you see that here, that they are documenting everything. And when you deal with people, you want to document things. When people have problems, and they have problems with what you preach or what you teach, you want to make sure on your end that you've crossed all your T's and dotted all your I's, and you've documented as much as you could, that you gave them everything that they needed. You don't want any validity, somebody coming back and say, well, you know, I left the church because Bob's teaching heresy. Really? Would you like to sit down and discuss those? Of course you wouldn't. But you see, you don't have any legitimate reasons. So you want to make sure that you have documented everything that you've taught right across the board, and it's to where it needs to be. And it's things like that that you have to deal with. And it's things like that that you're going to find that in any church, you know, you're going to find people that get too much Bible. That sounds crazy, doesn't it? You could get too much Bible? Yeah, you can. If you don't balance it out and squeeze out what you're getting in, you'll become that proverbial waterlogged sponge. And then you're no good to nobody. So you just float. You float through Sunday morning. You float through, you know, you start to criticize this or criticize that. You don't like that. You don't like this. You just float. And there's no joy in your life anymore. You're just going through the motions, you know. You're just past the point now where God is really going to use you because of where you have put yourself. So documentation, when you see little things like this, to me anyhow, they're not only satisfied with sending the people, they want to document it. They want these guys to speak for them, but they want to have a document that documents what they're saying through these guys. Can't beat that. And so it's a thing where, so when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, verse 3, they delivered the epistle. And that'll be the epistle of verse 23. And then it says, which when they had read, they rejoiced for their consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets, also themselves exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. Now, this is the other thing. These two guys, Judas and Silas, and obviously you know this is not the Judas that went out and hung himself. When they confirmed what was in the letter or the documentation. And that's what you want. You want what you say to line up with the documentation that you have. And this is why in the legal world, if you go to court or whatever you do, it's absolutely vital that they want all these documents. They want these documents because they're not just going to take your word. In a court of law, it's not what you think or what you believe. It's only what you can prove. And you know how you prove it? Documentation. And they call it the rule of law. And it's a thing where you have to document, you know, what you're saying is true. You can't just get up and say it. But, and that is also true in Christianity. And this is why, you know, when you deal with discipling people, you know, and I put two or three of you folks with somebody to disciple. Now, I have a number of reasons for that. Obviously, one reason is that, you know, I want the person to get the disciple, but I want to train as many people as visibly possible in discipleship. So I'll put maybe three at the most with people that disciple. Some are maybe a few more, but generally it's two or three. Obviously, my goal for that is to get those people, those other two, connected where they get dialed in, that they learn how to disciple. You, the head discipler, are basically teaching the other two how to do it. You let them do a lesson or whatever, and then next time around, they can take a group and they can take somebody and do what they're doing. That's all true. No question about that. But at the same time, if you think it through, the three of you are documenting what you're teaching, that nobody can come back and say, well, you said this or you said that. It's documented. You got two or three people, now they're going to say, no, we didn't say that. We didn't teach that. And that's what you want to do. And, you know, that's what these guys are doing. They're confirming with what they're saying what was in the letter or the epistle, which is another word for letter. So you see how that thing works out. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. So Silas is going to stick around for a while. These guys have fully got an understanding. Looks like Judas is going back and give the report back there. But Silas is going to stay here for a while. And you know, it's a thing where in verse 35, here's what we begin to see. And Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So, first missionary trip is over. Paul and Barnabas are now back in that church. They're back in their leadership mode. They're teaching the Bible. And look at verse 36. There's a paragraph mark. And some days after, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city wherein we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. Translation, second missionary trip. And he says, now, after some days, didn't tell you how long it was, but after some days, this is what they're going to do. Now, look at verse 37. Here's another great principle. And Barnabas determined to take with him John, whose surname was Mark. This is John Mark. This is who writes the Gospel of Mark. But you'll remember that this is the young guy that on the first missionary trip, he started out with them, and then he left them in a lurch and couldn't handle it and went back to Antioch. So now they're getting ready to do the second missionary trip, and Barnabas says, we're going to take John Mark again. But Paul, verse 38, thought not good to take him with them who departed from them from Philadelphia and went not with them to the work. So we got a little issue here. And here's another great principle. And it's a thing where Barnabas wants to take John Mark. Paul says, no, he ain't going. He bailed on us last time. We got too much work to do. He ain't going. Now, there's an issue here. Look at verse 39. And the contention. So it gets pretty hot and heated. The contention was so sharp. That's really hot and heated. Between them that they departed asunder one from the other. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas. Now we know why Silas decided to stay. See, God had him stay there because God knew what was going to happen here. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren under the grace of God. And they went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Now there's a great principle here. The first thing I want you to see is even though that Paul and Barnabas disagreed and the contention was very sharp, they still remained friends. They could understand. Barnabas understood why Paul didn't want him to go. Barnabas' name means son of consolation. He's always giving everybody a second chance. So Paul obviously knows why Barnabas wants to take him. But it's a contention that Paul is not willing to concede to, nor Barnabas. So you're going to find that later on, they're just fine. But here, they split asunder. And they simply say, well, look, I'm taking him. If you don't want, I'll go myself. Paul says, okay, brother, no problem. That's fine. He wasn't mad at John Mark. He wasn't at a point where he thought John Mark was worthless. John Mark was put in a place of very high responsibility on the first missionary trip of going out to these churches, which they would have counted on every man to do his point, and he left them in a lurch and went back to Mama, leaving them shorthanded. Now, I know enough about Paul that I can tell you this. Don't do that with Paul. Paul had a ferocious appetite to do what God wanted him to do. He has no room for halfway guys. And the fact that John Mark couldn't cut it, that's not Paul's mentality that he's going to bring him back and just say, okay, we're going to give you a second chance. Now, having said that, when you get over in Paul's later life over there when he's in prison and some time has passed, he tells Timothy to bring John Mark with him, that he is profitable for him in the ministry. So here's what you want to see in Paul. Paul is the kind of leader who's a no-nonsense leader. Paul follows his own principles when he says, prove all things. John Mark has failed to prove anything at this point. The time period here for Paul, obviously, wasn't enough time that Paul thought that he had proven himself. So he says he isn't going. God obviously wants Silas to go. So what God does through the contention is get two missionary trips instead of one. See? Now this is God behind the scenes, knowing what he wants to do, allowing the contention to happen because it didn't kill anybody. Nobody broke fellowship with the other person. They just said, you go your way and I'll go mine. And God got two missionary trips out of it instead of one. And Silas now comes into the mix. This is why Silas stayed behind, because God put in his heart to stay behind because God knew what was going to happen. My point is this. Paul, as a leader, is a no-nonsense leader. He sees the high velocity of what he's doing. He doesn't have a lot of room in his world for guys who are not as on board with it as he is. So when John Mark bails, Paul uses his own principles to prove all things, and he hasn't proven it yet, so he doesn't take him. The contention breeds two missionary trips. In that second missionary trip, John seems to have done better. He gets only better. Paul may be the kind of leader who sees and follows hard-line principles, but he's not so hard-line that when he does see that John Mark proved himself, he can't accept him back in. A lot of leaders can't do that. A lot of leaders, if you don't do what's right, they write you off and you never get back in. A lot of pastors that way. You can't be that way and be a good, strong leader. You're okay. You stand for the strong principles and prove all things. And if somebody bails on you, then they've got to prove themselves back. I get that. But you don't ever close the door that they ever get back if they fix the problem they've got and grow through it. That's leadership, see? That's leadership. The key to a good leader is someone who doesn't alienate people. He doesn't castigate people. A good leader is someone who doesn't distance himself from people. A good leader is someone who absorbs people into what he's doing. You allow them into your ministry. You absorb them into your ministry. You don't put them over here and you over here and then look at them as peons someplace that are in a lesser social status as you, the pastor or a leader. A good leader will absorb people into what he's doing, but at the same time, he has to have standards to protect what he's doing. That's Paul. Paul was willing to absorb it was Paul that got the commission from God. It wasn't Barnabas. It wasn't Silas. It wasn't John Mark. It wasn't any of these guys. Paul showed up. He's the only guy that got what God told him to do, but as a leader, he absorbed other people into what he was doing, see? That's the mark of a good leader. But he has standards to protect what he's doing. And that's a great key. If you only got that today, it was worth you coming today, because that is one of the great keys of leadership. You absorb people into what you're doing. You don't alienate them. And of course, we see that in Paul. He's probably one of the greatest leaders in the New Testament church. And obviously, he sets the standard for leadership because, as I said, he was given everything to the Gentile church. Yet he never lords that over anybody. As I told you already, when he goes into Antioch, he just gets into the church and does what everybody else. He doesn't declare himself as the Apostle Paul that has the only message from God that you don't have, so you better do what I tell you to do. No, he submitted himself to the church. He proved all things. He follows his own principles. Then when he's out there as a leader, he absorbs people into what he's doing, but he has a standard that he holds that somebody doesn't hurt what he's doing. Learn that. Get that. Understand that. So we see now in this chapter some great principles of what's going on here. The book of Acts, we call it that in the short of it all, but it's really called the Acts of the Apostles. It's what the apostles are doing during this time period. And we see the emergence of Paul. We see Peter fading off the scene. Now we know where he's located. We see everything being come into focus for us as we move through this book. Of all the books in the Bible, and I say this, I kick myself even saying this, but it's true. Of all the books in the Bible to figure out all the other books in the Bible, I like that way. I'll say it that way. Of all the books in the Bible to figure out all the other books in the Bible, you got to have the book of Acts. You know, it blows my mind that it is what it is. But and I know we got a ton of people down south today, but it goes by mind that not everybody in our church who wants to do what's right is not hanging on to everything in the book of Acts to learn it. Because that's the key. All the other books in the Bible, the gateway to learning them is the book of Acts. And without that book, you ain't going nowhere. You'll just be like not most nominal Christians out there. You'll be a great person, great. God will use you. You'll do some wonderful things, but you'll never get the Bible down to the degree that God wants you to get it down, simply because of the fact that, you know, it takes a dedication to a book like this. And then I would say after this one, the very next one you have to get down is Romans. You get those two books down, and this is why, you know, I taught you the book of Romans a long time ago. When we got into Bible Institute, we got into the books Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews. We haven't done Matthew yet. We did Hebrews. Now we're doing Acts. When you get the whole chain of things down, you'll see the importance of how they fit in a chronological order. But the ones you have to know inside out and upside down, Acts forms the pathway of church history. Romans forms the doctrine of church history. First and Second Corinthians form the aspect of New Testament ministry. And it just goes from there. Well, we'll hold up there. We got through two chapters today. We'll hit chapter 16 next time. And now we'll see, next time, our next player show up who's a key player. Yes, Timothy. So we'll hold up there. Don't forget, tomorrow we'll be here. And don't forget to sign up your doggy over here on the doggy sheet. And bring in the last of the candy, and we'll give you final instructions tomorrow on Trunk or Treat. The weather's going to really be good on Monday. We're going to have a good day, and we'll get everything up and running. So don't forget softball tonight for the championship games. And I know we're going to be short on some teams, so do your best. I'll be there at the beginning of each game with the girls and the guys to help everybody get organized. If we need some help, I'll try to come up with a plan. But let's have a word of prayer, and then we will be dismissed. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for all you do for us. Thank you for the word of God. Thank you for our time today. Thank you for the folks that have come out today. We love you. We thank you, Father, for all that you've given us. Help us to use it effectively for everything that you've done for us that we might do for you. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For a sake we ask it. Amen. All right. Careful going home or wherever you're going. Bathroom's right down the hall. Excuse me. Oh, boy.
Yeah. That thing about that with John Mark, where he didn't finish that journey, John Mark.
So, like, is that first of all, like,
leave it open with him, so now you got Jackson County, right?
Well, we got more than that. You know, when we went out of here, he didn't go out on good terms.
Right.
I would be a good example of John Mark. I mean, I don't know what kind of term John Mark left on her, but you know, he went out and he had to find his way. He made some big blunders and mistakes. But he finally figured it out. He started his church. He came back to me and apologized for the way he left. And we are as good as could be now. And, you know, I see him on a regular basis. And we talk all the time. He asks his questions on this and that. And yeah, we've got things down there. So it's exactly that.
Because a lot of, you know, I know some people in life, they'll do something in the church. And they say, oh, I don't trust that person. I don't.
And you never close the door. Just always leave the door open.
Cool.
Huh?
So good today.
Yeah, I got your thing in the back of my car. Okay. Yeah, that's a good analogy, man. Well, thank you, buddy.
Yes, sir.
Is your name Mike?
Yeah.
Okay.
Mike Wazowski. John got it. Yeah, I got it.